Good morning, church.
Thanks, Will. When Britt started this morning, I thought, oh, I'm going to have to do something else. But he did a good job, and I think we'll find that the lessons go together well. So thanks for setting the stage, Britt. Before I get to this question on the board behind me, I want to ask you a question. What do you think about the way I greeted you this morning? Some of you might not have even noticed, might not have thought about it, but what I said was, good morning, church. Good morning, church. Now, some of you guys, I know when you stand up here, you say something similar or the same thing, and I've heard you say it. I've heard lots of people say it in the past. A couple weeks ago, though, I was sitting, and I heard someone say that, and it dawned on me, that means something. That means something. When I say good morning, church, you know that I'm not saying good morning to the four walls and the roof above us. I'm not saying good morning to the building. That'd be odd. If we were somewhere else, if we were meeting in someone's home or a different building, or we were meeting outside, I could still say good morning, church. And you would understand that I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to the building. I'm talking to this group of people. It means something that we are the church. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We'll begin our lesson here this morning as we think about what it means to be the church. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." We have two assemblies here in about these seven verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And this first assembly that we're introduced to is characterized by fear, by darkness, by tempest, by confusion. They're scared of what's happening. That's the first assembly. But then we keep reading and we're introduced to another assembly. And this one's different, starting in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." This is the second assembly. It's different than the first one that's characterized by fear, by darkness, by trembling. This one has God in its midst. This one has Jesus, and the church is a part of this second assembly. You and I are part of this group. Isn't that amazing to think about? Read all of those people, all these groups that are a part of this assembly. The angels in heaven, God himself, Jesus, the new covenant, the spirits of just men made perfect, all people who have served God in faithfulness from all time. You and I are members of that assembly. So I hope when you hear someone say, good morning, church, you realize that this is what we're speaking of. This is what we're referring to. Part of this amazing assembly of all of God's people, all of God's creation that serves him and that loves him. The Bible uses several illustrations or metaphors to talk about the church. I'm going to write a couple of them up on the board that I'd like to talk about today. The third, a household. Now, as you look at these, and I was thinking about this, they sort of have an interesting relationship with one another, because a family is made up of what? Individuals. Several bodies make up a family. And a household, at least in the context that the Bible speaks about a household, might be made up of multiple families. We might have the nuclear family in the home, but we also might have the grandparents, maybe some aunts and uncles and cousins. Household might include servants, slaves, any tutors, maids that were in the house. Think about in Acts chapter 16, we have Lydia. Her and her whole household were baptized. That means this entire group of people that was living there. Just a few verses later, the same thing with the Philippian jailer. A household is made up of more than just a family. So we do kind of have this interesting relationship between these three. It's also interesting to think about how we know the church is made up of individuals. Individuals make up the church. The church is made up of individual congregations. And there is a universal church that represents all people. So this is just sort of an interesting way to think about the ways that the Lord uses to describe the church. We have other metaphors and analogies that are used. Several of them came up in that reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a nation. All these things are ways that God uses to describe the church. But when we look at these three specifically, there's something interesting that the Lord says about each one of them. Something that makes them each unique. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, tells us that the body grows. The body grows. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, we see this transition from young children into older people. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, there we have little children, I write to you. Young men, I write to you. Fathers, I write to you. So within the family, we have a process of growth. We have little children when we first start out, and we continue to grow until hopefully we're fathers in the faith, in a sense. Also, in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So the items, the stones that are fashioned together to create this household, are also living. They're growing. They're changing. And each one of these ways that the Lord uses to describe the church, the assembly that we're a part of, in each case, there is growth. In each case, whether he's referring to it as a body, as a family, or as a household, it's growing. Brett highlighted this very well in his class. The church should be growing. The church should be growing because that's a sign of health. It's a sign of vitality, right? If we look at something in nature and it's not growing, it's not expanding its operations and its functions as it should, we know that something's wrong. We know that it's sick. We know that something went awry. So growth in the Lord's body is an indication of health. It's an indication that things are going the right way, that we're doing the right things. This is true of the church on a corporate level. But it's also true of the church on an individual level. Individuals grow, and then the larger structure grows as well. One of the natural byproducts in nature of a growing, healthy individual or body or organism is tiredness. You've probably seen this with your little kids or maybe your teenagers, that they go through this period of time where they're having a growth spurt, and they're probably eating a lot because they're expending more energy. This growth process takes energy out, and we have to replenish that. That's just the way that growing works. As we grow, we expend energy, and we end up being tired sometimes. These kids, they're growing at such a rapid rate, they might get tired. They might take a nap every once in a while because that's just the way the body works. And that's okay. That's the way that the Lord designed us. It's the indication that the body has reached its energy output limit, and that it needs to be rejuvenated in some sort of way. My question is this. Is this the way that the Lord's body works? Is this the way that the Lord's body works? Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation chapter 3, we've been going through the revelation of Jesus on Wednesday nights. We didn't take time to look at the letters to the seven churches. So we're going to look at one of them. That's the church at Sardis. We find the first six or seven verses or so of chapter 3. I'd like to go ahead and read to you the letter that the Lord wrote to the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, and how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Understanding the cultural and historical context of Sardis, this city, and what had happened to it in the past is important to understanding the letter that the Lord wrote to him, what the Lord intended to communicate to this church. He packs it full of imagery that they would have understood, little tidbits that when they heard it, it would have been like having their toes stepped on, because they thought, ooh, I remember that. You see, the city of Sardis used to be the seat of power in the Lydian Empire. It was a fairly well-known and powerful empire in the ancient Near East. But two times in its history, in the span of about 300 years, the city of Sardis was sacked and taken over. One of these times is chronicled by the Greek historian Herodotus, who writes about when the king of Sardis, Croesus, was defending the city against King Cyrus the Great of the Persian Empire. And King Cyrus's men one day were sitting, they're sitting around the city. It was up on this huge hill. It was considered to be impregnable. No one could get to it. No one could get to Sardis. And one of the men noticed that soldier from the city of Sardis dropped his helmet down into the valley. And the soldier went out this door that the Persian soldiers hadn't noticed yet. And he walked down this hill and he was able to get his helmet and walk back up into the city. That soldier wasn't paying attention to what he was doing. He wasn't thinking about the consequences of his actions, because the Persian soldiers saw, and in the night, when everyone was asleep, when no guard was posted at that door, the Persians invaded the city of Sardis and took it over while everyone was asleep. There wasn't even a fight. Something similar happened a couple hundred years later when Alexander the Great of the Hellenistic Empire came and took the city. This congregation, when they hear the Lord say, "You are dead," I think they're thinking about this. We've been taken over. We've been sieged multiple times because people weren't watching. People weren't awake. People weren't paying attention. They got tired and they dozed off. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. This congregation in Sardis here isn't just tired. They're fatigued, I think. They're not just tired, they're fatigued. Because tiredness, as I understand it, like I said, is a natural product of going about the activities of the day, outputting the energy that is required to do our activities. But fatigue is something different. Fatigue is caused by some sort of interruption in the body's operation. You might remember, some of you might have experienced this, that when COVID was a big deal, one of the primary and early symptoms of COVID was fatigue. I have this sense of tiredness that I just can't overcome. I feel like laying down and sleeping and not doing anything all day long. Fatigue is caused not by the same reasons as tiredness, but because something has happened to the body. Something is disrupting the way the body should work. And so the body is fatigued. It's lackadaisical. What are the characteristics of a fatigued congregation, like we see the one here in Sardis? We see people that are spiritually ambivalent. They go about their lives thinking, oh, okay, all right, that's fine. The same way that when you're asleep, you can't decide things one way or another. You're just going along. Spiritually ambivalent people make up a fatigued congregation. We see this church in Sardis that the Lord says that some of you have defiled your garments. So it takes one step further. A congregation that is fatigued is made up of people that don't care about their sin anymore. They're just going to do what they want to do. They're fatigued. They're tired of working. They're tired of trying to do the right thing. So whatever will be, will be. We'll just do what it is that we want to do. A fatigued congregation is characterized by just going through the motions. They come together, or they're doing things, and they're saying, okay, I'll do this because this is what I've always done. I don't want to put too much energy into it. I'll do the bare minimum that I have to do so that the elders don't come to me and say, well, that wasn't very good. A fatigued congregation is characterized by people that are just doing the bare minimum. A fatigued congregation is characterized by people who are just going through the motions. The Lord says, I know your works. Jesus, the one who stands in the midst of the seven lampstands, he knows what the true nature of these churches is. He knows what's really in their hearts. The people around, you have a name that you're alive, but I know you're dead. It might look good to other people. They come and they see, they say, wow, these people are going through the motions. They're doing all these things. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows what's in your heart. Fatigued congregations are a problem because fatigue leads to falling asleep. And as much as we like to sleep, sleeping does not have a very positive connotation in the New Testament, in the Bible. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 25. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. If you fall asleep at the wheel, your enemy is going to come in and do what he wishes. Fatigue will lead to you falling asleep. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus and his apostles have just taken the Passover and they've come to the garden now. And what do the apostles do while Jesus tells them to keep watch with him? They fall asleep three times. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus tells us where spiritual fatigue comes from. Because our spirit might be willing. We might be thinking, oh yeah, I want to be a Christian. I want to serve the Lord with zeal and with vigor and with intensity. But when the spirit loses out to the flesh, we get fatigued and we fall asleep at the wheel. Why is sleeping dangerous spiritually? It leaves us incapacitated. When you're asleep, you can't defend yourself. You can't defend yourself against the forces of darkness that are coming at you every moment of every day. Falling asleep makes it easier to give in to temptation. Because if you ever do wake up, you know, you're sort of in this daze and you're thinking, oh, what's going on? And it takes you a minute to reorient yourself. And that's when the devil's going to come and is going to pull you into a pit of temptation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul talks at length about the dangers of falling asleep or being in the darkness spiritually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting with verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Do you notice what Paul does there? He says people that fall asleep spiritually, they do that in the nighttime, spiritually speaking. He says, you know what else happens in the spiritual nighttime? People get drunk. People commit these sins. People do these things that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said it's even shameful to speak of what they're doing in the darkness. If you're falling asleep spiritually, you're just like those people, partaking in all these evil activities in the night. Brothers and sisters, we are not people of the night. We are children of light in the Lord, as children of God. 1 John chapter 1 highlights this. This is a theme that comes up often throughout John's writings. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." If you're a child of God, you should be walking in the light. If you're falling asleep at the wheel, if you're spiritually fatigued, you're not walking in the light. You're walking in the darkness if you're falling asleep. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." This illuminates, I think, no pun there, this illuminates why it is that it's important to walk in the daytime. Because in the life that Jesus has for us is the light of men. As long as the light is on, we have life. But when the light goes off, we're in darkness, and were at risk of dying. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Brothers and sisters, we have to be spiritually awake. We must be awake to walk in the light, to walk in the path that Jesus has illuminated for us. This is true not just on an individual level, but the example of Sardis tells us that this is true on a corporate level, on a congregational level. We cannot fall asleep. So, how can we avoid this spiritual congregational fatigue that might lead us to falling asleep? What can we do to rectify that, if that is the situation? What are the remedies we can seek if we do find ourselves getting fatigued? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll use this as a baseline for what we're going to talk about the rest of the time. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I like the emphasis that Britt placed in his class on the preeminence of Jesus Christ over his church. Jesus bought it, he paid for it with his blood, and it belongs to him. And in this passage, these two verses, Paul tells us about three things that Jesus does for his church. And I think if we look at each one of these things, it'll help us to overcome this sense of spiritual fatigue. Number one, Jesus supplies his church. Number two, Jesus sets the standard for his church. And number three, Jesus unites his church. We're going to look at each one of these things in connection with one of these characteristics. So we'll start with the first one. We'll start with the body. Is the body getting proper nutrition? One reason for fatigue might be that you're outputting all this energy, but your diet isn't healthy. It doesn't give you all those nutrients that you need. It's not replenishing your system in the way that it should. So what is the energy? What is the nutrition of a congregation of the Lord's body? We're told here in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus is the head, and that from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Now, what do the different joints supply? Well, we have gifts, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 both tell us about this. We've been given gifts that we use for one another, and those gifts come to us through the Holy Spirit. And we sort of think about the Holy Spirit in this way, almost as this energy, this force that's moving through us. We know that this is the case. So it's kind of helpful, I think, to think about the Holy Spirit as the nutrition of a congregation. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll start reading in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So this is the nutrition of a congregation. This is the nutrition of the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. We've all been made to drink of that Spirit. We all have been given a measure of that Spirit. And so a congregation that finds itself fatigued, a congregation that finds itself at risk of falling asleep, should ask itself, are we getting the proper nutrition? Are we using the Spirit as we should? As a group, are we teaching one another about the Spirit as we should? Are we putting the Spirit in its proper place? Are we thinking about the Spirit? Are we teaching each other about the fruits of the Spirit? About what it means for the Spirit to produce fruit in us? Because if we're not getting the proper nutrition as a congregation, we're not going to have enough energy to go on. We're going to start to feel fatigued, and we're going to fall asleep. Again, the fruit of the Spirit is one of the best ways to assess this. individually and as a congregation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Fruit is the evidence of the seed that's been planted. If you plant an apple tree, then you're going to get apple fruit. But if you go along a little ways and a peach grows, you think, oh, I didn't sow the right seed. So we need to assess our fruit. Is the fruit of the Spirit being produced? If it is, then good. That means that that seed is there. That means we're getting the proper nutrition. But if it's not, we need to reconsider the way we're thinking about the Spirit. We need to reconsider the way we teach the Spirit, how much we're talking about Him. We need to avoid being reactionary. This can be a problem for us sometimes because the world and some of the religious ideas of the world have swung way over one way about the Spirit and about His role. In our eyes, they've probably overemphasized the role of the Spirit some. But that doesn't mean that we need to swing the other way. We don't need to correct, overcorrect. We need to be right on where the Bible tells us to be. Are we getting the proper nutrition? Are we relying on the Spirit as we should? You know, when we read through the New Testament, when we read through the book of Acts and the letters that Paul sent to these churches, it's clear that the Holy Spirit was playing a role in those churches. The Spirit was active and at work in those congregations. Do we think that the Spirit's role has diminished today? Or do we think that it's just changed? That the Spirit's role looks a little bit different. He's not giving us these miraculous gifts anymore, but He's still at work among us. Let's make sure we're getting the proper nutrition. Second question. Are the blueprints for the household we're making correct? Engineers, this is an important question, right? Because if we have the wrong set of blueprints, if we start to make the wrong building, it's not going to work in the way that it's intended to. Those people that commissioned us or hired us to build that building aren't going to be very pleased when we say, look at what we built you. And they said, that's not what I asked for. Are the blueprints of the household we're building correct? Because if it's not, if the body, if the household isn't built and structured to work in the way that it should, we're going to get fatigued because it's not running as efficiently as it should be. In the same way, you and I need to make sure that the household that we're a part of, the household that we are helping to build and grow, is being created in the right way. And Jesus gives us the standard. Jesus gives us the blueprint and the design for what this household should look like. Verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 4 says that we grow into Him who is the head, Christ. We try to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Him. He sets the standard. He's the mold. And we're trying to grow into that pattern, into that blueprint, into that design that He has given us. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." They did this steadfastly, no wavering, no breaking. They kept right on the road that the apostles had prescribed for them. We are not deciding what we want to be, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we'll hear religious organizations say things like that. This is something that's common, I think, to business discussion. Well, as an organization, as a corporation, we need to decide what our identity is. You and I don't get to decide what our identity is. We are the Lord's body, His children, and we do what He says. We conform to the pattern, the standard that He has set for us. Christ gave us a map, and He gave us the Spirit to help us follow that map. And that's what we should do. Think of how strongly and emphatically God acted in the earliest days of the church to ensure that they did not depart from His design for the body. Acts chapter 5, He struck Ananias and Sapphira dead because He had to set a precedent. He said, "This is my body, and it has to work the right way." Galatians chapter 1 and 2, Paul came to Peter and he withstood him to the face because these perversions of the Lord's body could not be allowed to take root. The body has to conform to the Lord's design for it. 2 John verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Not only has Jesus given us himself as the standard that we should look to, but he's also prescribed for us the doctrine, the teaching that we should follow as his body, that doctrine which the apostles carried on. The Lord mentioned something along this line to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember that doctrine, the truth that was committed to you. You have to hold fast to it. Don't give up one inch on the truth. Don't give up one inch on the Lord's design for the body. A congregation that is fatigued should ask itself, are we truly abiding in the doctrine of Christ? Are we organizing ourselves in the way that Christ intended for us to? Are we measuring up to that standard that he set for us? Finally, one more question. Are we treating one another as we should? And this is the uniting that Jesus does for us. I ran out of room there, so sorry I didn't write that. But we have supply, unite, and standard. Those are the four things, the three things we talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe if you're fatigued, you should ask yourself, well, has something come into my body or has something happened in my body that has caused it to stop working the way that it should? Maybe a virus has been introduced and now my body is reacting against that virus to try to expel it. Maybe I've got a cut or a bruise or some sort of wound of some sort and now the body is coalescing around that wound to fix it. Are we treating the body the way that we should? Are we treating one another as we should? Maybe a congregation becomes fatigued because its members aren't behaving towards one another in the way that they should. Maybe something's come into the body, maybe something has come up in the body that for some reason the members have just turned on one another. And now the body's fatigued, it's tired, and it's at risk of falling asleep. As the church, we need to be aware of this and ensure that as the members of the Lord's body, we are behaving towards one another as we ought to. We're a family. We are a family. And I've seen some people in the Lord's body, not here necessarily, but I've seen some people in the Lord's body treat their brothers and sisters in Christ in deplorable ways. Ways that they would never treat their mother or their father in blood. But for some reason, we think it's okay to treat the brothers and sisters in Christ like that. I'm not sure why that is, but we are a family. And the Lord's word contains directives on how we should treat one another as members of our physical families. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children unto wrath. So as members of his family, we should be treating one another the right way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. There's the uniting. Because of what the Lord has supplied to us, because of what the Spirit has done for us and empowered us to do, we should be joining with one another, knitting ourselves together. The gifts that we have should be used to help one another. That's the way that we should be acting. And it's a shame sometimes that we don't act like that. Fitted together, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 says, this is Christ uniting us. And this tells us how we should behave towards one another. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Are we treating one another like this? When you look at the people sitting around you that are older than you, do you think of them as a mother and a father? When you look at the people younger than you, do you think of them as a child, a son, or a daughter? Your contemporaries, a brother or a sister? The Lord says we should. The Lord says we should look at them like this and that we should treat one another in this way. There's an interesting passage in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul's writing his conclusion. He's sending all these greetings to the people that were in the churches at Rome. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, do you think Paul's mother was living in Rome? Was this guy Rufus Paul's brother? I don't think so. So what's this about him saying that Rufus's mother was his own mother? It's because this was a Christian woman who maybe in a time of need, maybe when Paul was lonely, opened up her home, opened up her heart to him, invited him in, cared for him, nurtured him. What a beautiful thing. This is the way that the Lord's body should work. This is the way that we should treat one another. And I'm looking at a group of people that has just been a tremendous example of this to me. Whether or not I was a little kid coming and playing at your house or whatever it was, you all have done a wonderful job of this. This is the way that the Lord's body is supposed to work. Mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, sons, and daughters. We're a family. We need to treat one another like we are a family. How sad is it to see members of the Lord's body looking down on one another, holding grudges against one another for these silly earthly reasons? If you're in that camp, I don't mean to be abrasive or anything, but get over it. Get over it. And treat your family like you should. I think it'd be a wonderful thing if we got into the habit of maybe we're out at lunch with someone from work or with someone from school and we see someone from the church come and we say hello to them and they walk away and the person that we're with says, well, who's that? And normally we'd say something like, oh, I know them from church. I go to church with them. What if we said, that's my brother. That's my sister. I love them. Are we treating one another the way that we should? Maybe I should have said this at the beginning, but I didn't have anything specific in mind when I wrote this lesson. I'm not calling anything or anybody out by this. I just think it's good things for us to think about. Jesus has done several things for his church, among which are he's supplied us, he's set the standard for us, and he's united us with one another. A body that is fatigued, a body that is at risk of falling asleep, should ask itself, are we behaving the way we should? Are we getting the proper nutrition? Is the design correct? And are we treating one another the way that we should? The natural conclusion of a lesson like this is to self-examine, right? To say, how are we doing? How am I doing as an individual? How is our congregation doing? Maybe you're from somewhere else, and you can ask yourself, how's my congregation doing? These are good questions to reflect on, because we don't want to be found asleep. I've been in congregations that were tired. I've been in congregations that were fatigued, and there's a difference. I've been in some very tired congregations. Congregations that if you look at them, you'd say, wow, they might have good reason to just give up, but they keep going. They keep going, and they don't get fatigued because they're operating as they should. If you are asleep, it's not too late. The Lord still gives us hope, and that is a wonderful thing. This is true on a congregational level. He told the church at Sardis, strengthen what remains. There's still some people that have not defiled their garments. Strengthen what remains. But this is true on an individual level as well. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in the lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If you're still in spiritual darkness, if you're still spiritually asleep, wake up. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. There's a day coming. It could be bright or it could be horrible. If you'd like to obey the gospel, we invite you to come forward, to confess your belief, to be immersed, or if there's anything else this group can do for you, we implore you, come forward as we stand and as we sing.